All right, good evening, everyone. We are studying through the book of Hebrews tonight. We're wrapping up a couple of verses of chapter 6, and we'll be starting chapter 7, probably taking at least the next couple of classes to do chapter 7. Before we begin, John, sorry to put you on the spot, but would you lead us in opening prayer, please?
God, our Father, we want to thank you for this day that you've blessed us with. We thank you for the health that we enjoy that allows us to be here tonight. Thankful for this gathering of believers to study the Bible, and specifically tonight, God, as we study through the book of Hebrews, be with us. Help us, God, to know you more fully, to be more confident, God, in our following of Jesus as our King, as our priest, as our Savior. And God, be with us as we study. Give us wisdom. Bless Craig as he leads us. And help us, God, to live lives that show what a great and awesome God you are. It's in Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. So we're kind of right here in the central section, really at the heart of this message of Jesus being a better priest, a new and better order under the priesthood of Jesus. So I decided to show the image first so that you guys aren't distracted with what's in the background of the rest of the slides. As someone pointed out to me, I found this interesting mosaic that was made apparently in the 13th century that depicts the story that we'll talk about from Genesis 14, where Abraham encounters this man, this priest, this king named Melchizedek. And so Melchizedek comes out with bread and wine, and Abraham gives him a tenth of all. Melchizedek gives him a blessing. And obviously I didn't have any photos of that actual event. It happened a little while ago, but I found some interesting images of that mosaic. I am going to show this clip, which isn't going to actually run. All right.
It was running.
It was running? There it is. How about that? All right. Why am I showing this? This is Qumran. This is on the northwest portion of the Dead Sea. And for those of you who are familiar with it, you can see those caves, that cliff area off to the right. This is where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so you can actually see one of those caves. They're all throughout that hillside. For thousands of years, speculation has abounded, apparently, over the identity of Melchizedek. I don't know about you all, but I found this chapter a little challenging. Who is this guy? Who was this guy? He's mentioned so briefly in Scripture. In fact, Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and Hebrews are the only time that he's mentioned. They've been debating the identity of who this guy was for thousands of years. And the Essenes, the people who lived, it is thought, in Qumran, and gathered and wrote much of the Dead Sea Scrolls, debated this guy endlessly, apparently. So among the things found among the Dead Sea Scrolls, we mustn't understand that all they found in those caves were biblical scriptures. They found all kinds of other things. And they found scrolls and ideas and speculations about who this guy was, things that were not inspired. Some of the ideas that they came up with is that he was actually Shem, like Shem, the son of Noah. Because according to their timeline, he would have still been alive during the time of Abraham. Certain medieval Jewish literature identifies Melchizedek with the archangel Michael. Early Jewish philosopher Philo identified him in the Greek language as the Logos. He was the Word, the embodiment of the Word of God, perhaps. in the writings from the Qumran in a manuscript known as 11Q Milk. I don't know how they named these things, dated in the first century AD, and in some of the pseudepigrapha, specifically in 2nd Enoch. Again, these are not inspired scriptures, they're just documents that many of which were found here in Qumran. Melchizedek appears to be treated as a character of cosmic, apocalyptic proportions who functions for the benefit of God's people, even as an agent of divine judgment. He certainly is a mysterious character, but David McClister says, the author of Hebrews has neither bought into nor borrowed from Jewish speculations about him. So there's all these wild ideas, and I bring that up to say this is one of those portions of scripture where my imagination starts going, oh, like, it could be this, it could be that. What is it about this person? And what if it's this? And how did he become priest? And what did that priesthood involve? This predated the law of Moses. And what I want to encourage, as always, I want to encourage discussion and I want to encourage questions. And I'm certainly not trying to diffuse any questions that we don't have obvious answers to. But rather than adding to the already millennia-old speculation about who we think Melchizedek was based on what we don't know about him, filling in the silence of Scripture with speculation, what we should spend the majority of this class and next class is talking about what we do know about him and why the Hebrew writer chooses this fairly obscure character to make a pretty significant point about Jesus, what it reveals to us about the connection between this man, this priest king from Salem, and Jesus, our high priest. Any thoughts on that? Again, not trying to diffuse any kind of feedback or questions. If they get really hard, that's when I throw them back to John or wait for Tommy. But if you guys are anything like me, my imagination runs wild, and I do just want us to keep on track. Where was the concept of Jesus being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek mentioned previously? Chapter 7 is not the first time he says it. Where have we heard this before? And why is he just now getting back to this? Do you all remember? Sarah in the back? And you said it, chapter 5, yeah?
And it was because his listeners were hard of hearing, and they needed to have a little bit of remedial work before going on to the more difficult stuff.
Yeah, so he throws this thing out. In fact, it's there at the end of chapter 4. He mentions in chapter 4 and verse 15, verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And he goes on to discuss the, you know, what Jesus was as this high priest. And there in chapter 5 and verse 10, he explains that he's designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then he pauses and goes, about this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain. Yes, he gets into chapter 7, and clearly this is a little hard to explain. And he says, it's hard to explain for you, listeners, he says, because you've become dull. I should be able to go right into this discussion, but I can't, the author says, because you've become dull of hearing. You haven't moved past these foundational elements of your faith. So he takes some time to exhort them, to encourage them, to say to them in the end of chapter 6, I've got better hopes for you. I see good things ahead for you. Let's continue to press on. Now he's coming back to finish this discussion, or at least to continue this discussion. So he says there at the end of chapter 6 that we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters in the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And now we're really going to get down into it. But before we do, this idea of high priest, what kind of high priest has Jesus been described as thus far? So we know he's after the order of Melchizedek, but how is he described? What kind of a high priest is he? Okay, Sarah and Ryan.
Sympathetic and able to understand our weaknesses.
Yes, he is described as a sympathetic high priest, right? Because he wasn't just a divine being sent down, but he became human, like one of us, and he understands our weaknesses. Ryan?
In chapter 2, he is described as merciful and faithful.
Yes. What else?
Chapter 4, verse 15, he is without sin.
Yes, so he's a perfect, he's a sinless high priest. David?
He's without sin, but not because he wasn't tempted.
He Correct.
He was tempted like we are, yet without sin.
Yeah, Jesus wasn't invincible. He was tempted just as we are, but he chose to not succumb to that. Some of these, this list that I compiled based on a couple of other people's lists, you have to reach a little bit, but I think the message is there. In chapter 1, although the idea of high priest is not mentioned, what's chapter 1's whole point about who Jesus is?
He's the Son.
He's the Son. The Son of?
A Son of God.
God, right? So he's divine. He's a divine high priest. This is a different kind of high priest than they've experienced thus far. And in chapter 4, the fact that chapter ends by describing him as a high priest, the crux of chapter 4 is this idea of rest, this promised rest. Who was it that was tasked with leading the people into the promised land? Joshua. But Jesus was better than Joshua. He was better than this individual meant to lead them in, conquer, and give them rest. He's a conquering and rest-giving high priest. It says there at the end of chapter 4. Now, at the end of chapter 6 and into chapter 7, he's going to tell us why and describe how he became an eternal high priest. He's a high priest that will never die and will continue to serve in this capacity. Should have brought that list up earlier, but again, I'm happy to provide these for you all if you'd like this list. So let's go ahead and read this section. Starting in chapter 6 and in verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, and become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. I know it's a larger reading, and I kind of want to do the whole class all today to make sure we don't break this thought up, but time is just simply going to prevent that. I want us to take some time with this. Let's kind of tackle the first 10 verses here. The priestly order of Melchizedek. Now, he mentions it. He summarizes this story here in this section, but let's go ahead and turn back to Genesis 14. What story are we talking about here? What's the context leading up to the introduction of this person? Yeah. So Abraham and his nephew Lot were living in the land of Canaan. Lot had chosen to live where? In Sodom. And Abraham had gone in the other direction. And so in Genesis 14, it describes this this battle between these kings, four kings against five. And these kings rise up and fight against numerous cities and areas, including Sodom. And it says in verse 10 of Genesis 14, "Now the valley of Siddim was..." let's go back. No, let's start in 10. "The valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went away. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way." Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Anir. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobath, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women, and the people. Now, before we get to the section that mentions here Melchizedek, think about what just happened. You've got this coalition of kings. It doesn't give us a number the size of their army, but I would tend to bet that Abram's force was smaller than theirs, significantly smaller than theirs. But these were trained men born in his house. So from their infancy, they've been trained and brought up in his house, and they are willing to go and fight potentially to the death for Abram and for his kinsman, for Lot, who's been kidnapped. And it says they pursued them to Hobath, north of Damascus. Way north. Like, you think about where Sodom was, around the Dead Sea. We're not exactly sure where it is because it was kind of wiped out. All the way north of Damascus. And so then he's bringing back all these possessions. He's given victory. And upon his return in verse 17, after his return from the defeat of Chedor Laomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And I find this interesting. So first it mentions the king of Sodom comes out, and then it tells us what the king of Salem does. The king of Salem comes out. Melchizedek in verse 18, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And then the king of Sodom said to him, I just find this interesting that it mentions the king of Sodom, and then it's kind of like he's sidelined a little bit while Melchizedek comes out. Almost as if to indicate, just in the way the story is told, the significance of this person. What do we know about this individual from this passage here? How is he described? A king and a priest. A king of what city? Salem. And I'm thrilled because I was born in Salem. He was not the king of Salem, Oregon. But Salem, which would more than likely have been known as Jerusalem. And he brings out bread and wine. I find that interesting. We'll talk about that in a second. And he's described as a priest of what? Or of whom?
God Most High.
Priest of God Most High. And you think of the time period here. This is prior to Moses and Aaron. This is prior to the law. This is prior to the Levitical priesthood. And somehow he's been appointed priest to God, to Yahweh. And Melchizedek blesses Abram, blessing him, telling him that it was because of God that he was delivered, that his enemies were delivered into his hand. And how does Abram respond? What does he do? Gave him a tenth. So again, keep in mind, this is prior to the Levitical priesthood. This is prior to the law of Moses and the law concerning tithing. And yet, this is how Abram responds to this individual.
Voluntarily.
Voluntarily. Exactly right. There was no command that told Abram he had to do this, but he knows to do it. He chooses to do it. So it's worth noting that in Hebrews 7, The author introduces this concept. He reintroduces this individual, Melchizedek, but he takes his audience back. Like a good Bible student, he went back to the original story and reiterated data and information so as to lay this foundation of this really fascinating series of points that he's getting ready to make. Something else that we do need to infer from this passage: what nationality was likely Melchizedek? Where did he live? In the land of
Canaan.
So he was probably
Canaanite.
Probably a Canaanite. How can I infer that? It's not just where you live, but how can I infer that? Andrew? Okay, still called Salem, so the name has not yet changed. That's a possibility, yes. It's actually back in Hebrews 7. But John was going to say something else.
Well, you know, Abram was referred to as a Hebrew back in Genesis 14. That was not identified. Melchizedek wasn't identified that way.
Correct. Back in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 5 and 6, he's making this contrast between, under the law of Moses, the Levitical priesthood, people were to tithe to the tribe of Levi, to the priesthood, and they were to do it with their own brothers, their own relatives. But in verse 6, but this man, Melchizedek, who does not have his descent from them, he wasn't of the family of Abraham. So Abraham hadn't yet had this great nation. So wherever Melchizedek came from, it wasn't from the family of Abraham. He's likely a foreigner, as they might say. That's going to be important because the author of Hebrews is laying the foundation that Jesus comes from this priestly order better than the priestly order that you all have put so much emphasis on all of this time. Does that make sense? What questions do we have thus far before I take us back from Genesis 14 back into Hebrews? All right. What is unique about the role of Melchizedek is that he was two roles that we don't often, in fact, prior to Jesus, ever hear two people occupying these roles, a priest and a king. And that's striking because throughout Hebrew history, we read of a few occasions where kings tried to take that role upon themselves. How did that usually go? No brainer, right? They tried to offer sacrifice. They tried to do something that was not their job. But this guy, Melchizedek, it was to be both king and priest, which is fascinating. So what are some key points that the author of Hebrews makes by getting us to think about this story? So looking in the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 7, let's just kind of rattle off some of these key points, and then we'll go back through them in a little bit more detail. And we got Alan.
Melchizedek's genealogy wasn't important.
Okay? And we'll talk about how he comes to that conclusion, but that's right.
Verse 3, without father or mother.
Yeah. Without father or mother or genealogy.
Having neither beginning of days nor end of life.
Yeah, and what's the point that he makes about that one?
Like the Son of God, he is a perpetual priest.
Yes, there's something about his priesthood due to the fact that his date of birth and date of death are simply not recorded, that he makes this really kind of interesting point. It's almost like it never ended. And then he's going to make this beautiful point about Jesus. Micah?
His name Melchizedek, as yes. Well as the reference to being king of Salem.
Yes. So his name, literally Melchizedek, is translated King of Righteousness. But his role was the King of Salem. Salem, Shalom, what's this word mean?
Peace.
Peace. So he's both the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. What else? Why did I ask the question about what? Oh, yeah, here we go. I don't have
there the was no beginning or ending to his life or whatever it was.
Yeah, as far as the record shows, we don't have a beginning or an end of his life.
I guess I'm just thinking, taking a step back and looking at the overall picture of Melchizedek. It's funny to me that you and a lot of people strain and wonder all the things that you mentioned about him, but I just feel like God just gave us enough that we need to know for setting the precedence for what would later become important to Jesus and becoming our high priest and and king.
Yeah. Well, listen, that's the mature way of studying the Bible, but sometimes I still want to know the stuff that I'm not supposed to know yet. Yes, I'll tell you, though, in the brief research that I did about this, and as they found some of these scrolls at Qumran and in other places, there are rabbis throughout the millennia that have tried to explain Melchizedek to be something different than what it appears. They, at times, said, surely he must have been somehow related to Abraham. And they do that because they don't want Melchizedek to appear greater. So for millennia, the Jewish people have been trying to do this, or at least some rabbis have been trying to do this. Or they want his role to be somehow, well, it wasn't a real priesthood. It was something less than, because they just struggled with the idea that someone, anyone, would be better than Abraham. And that was a struggle. John?
But to that point, you know, it says that he received tithes, so tithes were paid to him, and he is the one who pronounced the blessing. And I think both of those are indicated to are shared in order to indicate his greatness compared to Abram.
Yes. It's one of those passages, and we need to be careful when we study the Bible too. There are some passages that it's like, I know it sounds like this is what it's saying, but maybe there's a part of me that doesn't want it to be saying that. It is fairly clear. And the Hebrew writer here is going to make this point, like he's not pulling some kind of rabbit out of his hat saying you'd never would guess. In fact, he says in verse 7, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Listen, this should be obvious to everyone, and it should have been obvious to you for millennia, that all along Melchizedek had a greater position than Abram did. Yes, Katie.
I was just going to ask more about like the priesthood itself, because I feel like we don't know much about it, but we know like he was appointed by God, because it says priests are appointed by God, but to what? I guess because it's outside of the law, like it's hard for my brain to wrap around.
Yeah.
So was he doing sacrifices? Like, do we know that for sure? I don't know.
I don't. It's the same kind of question of what kind of sacrifice did Cain and Abel offer? I'm not sure. What instruction did they have? What specificity? I don't know. I know enough to know that somehow they knew enough that there was a right way to do it and a wrong way to do it. This guy was a priest. The role of the priest is what? What were they supposed to be doing? Interceding. They are the one to kind of form that and help that connection between God and man. How that was done and the specificity of that, I don't know. He's not the only one in the Old Testament that's described as a priest outside of the Levitical priesthood. Can you think of at least one other?
Moses' father-in-law.
Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. You said Job. Job offered sacrifices. We have no indication that he was a Levitical priest. But yes, Jethro was a priest in Midian prior to the law of Moses being given. And so how did that work? I don't fully understand. Yes, Sarah.
And it's interesting, in verse 9 and 10, he ends up emphasizing that this priesthood, whatever priesthood Melchizedek had, was greater than the eventual Levitical priesthood.
Yes.
It's like, because even the Levites were tithing to Melchizedek, kind of in a weird way, but
yeah, yeah. It is an interesting thing, you know. He's like, one might even say, you know, if you think about it this way, the Levites were actually giving tithes because they were still in the body of Abraham, who hadn't quite had the kids, who had the kids, who became the Levites. Like, yeah, well, that's an interesting point. Listen, whoever the author of Hebrew was, I would have liked to have met him at some point. Yes, Tiffany?
It doesn't really surprise me that the rabbis argued like that, because when Jesus walked amongst the Jews, they didn't accept him in his priesthood either.
Right.
And there's a lot of minutiae here, but what I'm stepping back and kind of getting from this is that we have Melchizedek, and he's of an order that's greater than the Levitical priesthood. What does that mean to us? Why should this be so encouraging? You know, I keep going back to, why is this so encouraging? Why would this help me in a time of problem? Well, they're interceders, right? They're human. We've already talked about how they had to sacrifice before they could sacrifice for us, before they... So imagine being in that time period, and your priests are like Nadab and Abihu, offering strange fire. How are you going to fix your relationship to the Lord? Or what if they're like Hophni and Phinehas, and they're doing all these terrible things? How are you going to fix your relationship with the Lord, knowing what you need to do, when the people to do that for you are incredibly evil?
Yeah.
So then here comes Jesus to repair not only that, but to repair what the Jews did by rejecting God as their king.
Yeah.
And all of that. And it's just this great, beautiful picture. And I don't think, I think it's really hard, at least for me, to grasp the magnitude of that.
Like, yeah,
what that really means, to have a priest that I can count on, and I don't have to worry ever again about somebody like Hophni and Phinehas keeping me from my Lord.
Mm. Good point. I don't know that I'd really thought about that, the limitations of the priesthood. What if I had a go-between who was a wicked person? Because that did happen in Israel's history. And I think I would do it both ways. The application here is, my relationship with God is no longer dependent on another human person. And that should be comforting. I don't put my faith in people. I don't put my full faith in people, right? Because whether they lose their faith or not shouldn't have any effect on mine. Whether they're faithful or not shouldn't determine my own. But I would also say this, an application of, you think of the Jewish mindset and the Levitical priesthood, and how specific they were about tracking their family lineage. And you might want to be this priest one day, but if I can't tell who your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was, you've got no hope. You never get to be in that role, because I don't know who your daddy's daddy's was. I get to be, we are all told that we get to be priests. And it no longer matters where I'm from or what my family is like, where I grew up. It simply matters whether I have submitted myself to the high priest. So I think there's some great application here. Was there another hand back here, Ryan?
Well, just to Tiffany's point, even the best of the priests still had to offer that sacrifice for himself,
yeah,
before the sins of the people. So, you know, he would have been covered in blood for his own shortcomings.
Yeah. And we're going to go into that a little bit more. Yep. Bob?
I think it helps us, because it is a little confusing and unusual, this text, but always to realize that the Levitical priesthood here is being shown subordinate to, inferior to,
yes,
Melchizedek,
yes,
and the one who followed in his order,
yeah,
who is Christ. So subordinated two times.
Yes.
Like him, now like him. And if we just kind of hold on that, that gives us clarity on this account being brought up in the way that it is.
Yeah. And now, I mean, now we can understand why he would say a couple of chapters prior to this, this is going to be hard to explain to you. You're talking about Hebrew, Jewish audience. And from their earliest days, they've been driven into them how important the priesthood was, how important the high priest was. And again, in the book of Hebrews, when he makes this comparison between something and Jesus, he's not saying this thing here is worthless. It has no value. Jesus is great. No, he shows them things that are very valuable. The priesthood was valuable. The high priest was important. God instituted that. And it was a beautiful, amazing thing. But he's here identifying, and he's going to do more in the latter part of chapter 7. Here are the limitations. As good as it was, it could never be everything you all needed, everything we needed. Christ offers now something better. And for a Jewish mind to go, oh, now I've got to make that switch. You're telling me it's not a Levitical priesthood anymore? Give me some time to kind of work my way through that. Did we have another hand? No. So we talked about this translation of his name. Names were important. I think more so than our culture, perhaps. In fact, it was not uncommon for a child to be born, and they would actually wait until his dedication or her dedication to actually give a name to the child, because they wanted something that had meaning, something important. And it was either something about their family, oftentimes it was something about their God, something about their faith. And so this person, Melchizedek, was named King. Can you imagine that? The child's born King of Righteousness. And living up to that name. And then he actually becomes King of Peace. Righteousness and peace are attributes that are often paired together in Scripture. Psalm 72 and verse 3, Psalm 85 and verse 10, honestly, throughout the book of Psalms, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7, these two things are often paired together. In a very similar way, faith, hope, and love are often put together in the New Testament. So not only is the King of Righteousness, the King of Priest, the King of Peace and a priest of God, which should all make us think messianic. These are all messianic descriptions. Zechariah uses them, Isaiah uses them. But in verse 3 here, the author points out that all of this resembles the Son of God in that he continues as priest forever. What do you all make of verse 3? He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. What's he saying there, Micah?
Just the notion that sometimes we talk about this whenever we study the Bible, that there are points that can be made through silence.
Mm-hmm.
That it doesn't mention it. And so the Hebrew preacher is making a point, making a connection with Jesus, in that he is one of one. He is one of a kind.
Yeah. Based on what wasn't recorded about Melchizedek, right?
Also, perhaps the idea that Melchizedek did not have his priesthood passed down to him, nor did he pass it down to his ancestor.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. I think that's the main point being made here. The Levitical priesthood was passed down. You became a priest because of your father, and you then passed it down, ideally, to your sons. It was passed down through the family, but not so with Melchizedek. He was appointed by God, not because of who his parents were. In fact, his parents aren't even mentioned. It's that insignificant. to his role. Neither are his children mentioned, because his role was not one to be passed down through generations. And so again, coming back to that application, it's no longer that emphasis on family lineage that they had so ingrained in their minds. Was there another hand here? No? I think I'm just seeing things. Now, McClister says, we should begin by noting that it is surely incorrect to think that our author understood these observations about Melchizedek literally. There is no indication that Melchizedek was more than a human being, nor is there any hint the author of Hebrews actually thought that Melchizedek literally had no earthly parents, that he never died, etc. That's not the point that he's trying to make here. Now, some commentators take it there. Some of these Jewish rabbis took it there. Melchizedek, he's eternal. You got to be super careful to jump that kind of shark. Forgive the term. Check up Happy Days. To jump that kind of shark just because of what's not in the text. That's not the point the author here is trying to make. The point is that in a similar way that the parents and the lineage, the genealogy of Melchizedek had nothing to do with his priesthood, and because we have no record of his death, not that he never died, but we have no record of his death, like that, the Son of God continues as a priest forever. And so then he gets into this section. We've already kind of talked about some of this. But there in verses 4 through 10, the points that he makes about the superiority of the one based on two things. And what are the two things? Melchizedek was superior because of what? Sarah?
Because he would have tied to him. And also because Melchizedek blessed Abraham.
Yes.
So the inferior person, their blessing doesn't have the weight of a superior person doing the blessing.
So a tithe is given from the inferior to the superior, and a blessing is given from the superior to the inferior. So the fact that Abram came to Melchizedek, or Melchizedek came to Abram, and Abram gave him a tithe, a tenth of all this spoil. And then, not in that order, I'm sorry, the blessing came first, and then Abram gave the tithe, and Melchizedek blessed this individual, Abram. What are some of the key differences? We mentioned one already of the tithing under the law of Moses and the tithe that was given from Abraham to Melchizedek. Because these differences make it a superior tithe.
Voluntary, not voluntary, yep. And then among brethren, not among brethren, outside the family.
Yes. We're not given any indication that Melchizedek came out and said, give me your due. No, but he voluntarily gave that tithe, and he was giving it not to a relative, as commanded by law, but giving it to a non-relative, someone outside of his family. And he was doing that not by some obligation or some sense of duty, but solely on the position of who this person was. He was a priest and a king. Anne?
I think it's doubly clear that Melchizedek is above Abraham, because of the context of this meeting. These are men who, you would think would be throwing things at Abraham's feet. I mean, they're thanking him for saving them and their people, and yet in that very meeting, that very ceremony, it's Melchizedek who gets the honor from Abraham. So that, I think, just kind of emphasizes that even in this setting, Abraham is subservient to him.
Yeah.
He's not the one who's getting all the laurels.
Yeah. And maybe this goes without saying, but I don't know that I've said it yet, so let's make sure that we understand. It wasn't because Melchizedek as the man was some amazing person, and that's why he got all this honor. Why was he superior?
Being appointed priest by God.
He was a priest of God, right? He was representing man to God and God to man. It was because of his role that made him superior to Abraham. So some might argue, and the Jews certainly tried to, that there was no one greater to their religious identity than Abraham. But the author here states, in no uncertain terms, that it is beyond dispute, he says in verse 7, that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Your forefather was blessed by Melchizedek, this priest king, and now Jesus, the true priest king, has come from the same order. It is to his priesthood and kingship that we now receive God's blessings. And so that's the point. It does appear like we have run out of time. So the plan is to get through. We're going to do something kind of a little bit different for the next two classes. Or two classes from now. The plan is on Sunday to finish up chapter 7. And then next Wednesday, John and I would like to collectively, we'll both get up here, and we'll do a review of Hebrews thus far. Because just a few days after that, we've got scheduled here at the building on that Saturday, another opportunity for us to all get together and read through Hebrews in its entirety. So this is just about halfway as we finish chapter 7 for us to review what we've learned thus far. So I would encourage you, even right now, if there are burning questions that you all have, things that maybe we just went too fast over in the first 7 chapters, send those to John and myself, and we can kind of come prepared a week from today to do that review. Thank you all so much, and we'll see you all on Sunday.